your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And thank you, Regen Youth Choir, how awesome you are. We get to hear this choir on Sunday nights and once in a while on Sunday morning. So thank you, Brother Adam, for having the Regen Choir sing this morning. Their 2020 summer mission is going to be in our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. So that's something for all of us to pray about and look forward to. If you are a guest, we are making our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In the letter to the Romans, the gospel is both explained in the early chapters and applied in the latter chapters. This is the constitution of the Christian faith. And today, I want us to think about the radical depravity of the human heart. A rural pastor was out visiting in the community, and he went to see an old farmer there to try to reach him for Christ, talking to him about the scriptures and talking to him about the gospel and his need to know Christ. And the farmer, a bit defensively, said to the preacher, "The way I see it, there ain't any of us none too good." And the preacher said, "Well, I see that you believe in the doctrine of total depravity." To which the farmer said, "Well, I do if it's lived up to." Well, it is lived up to. And if there's any doctrine in the scripture that ought to be self-evident to all of us, it's the doctrine of depravity, the total radical depravity of the human heart. You and I don't need the Bible to tell us that. All we need is a daily newspaper, and we can see the depravity of humanity day after day spelled out for us in the news. So as we think about the radical depravity of the human heart, may I suggest to you that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this third chapter, verses 1 through 20. And what we have here in this first half of Romans chapter 3 is Paul's indictment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the entire human race. And Paul is like a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom. He is making the case that all of us have a sinful, wicked, depraved nature. No exceptions. Now, with our copies of God's Word open to Romans chapter 3, would you follow as I begin reading now with verse 1 through verse 20? "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we think about this passage of Scripture today. I want you to see that there is the judge and the judged and the judgment that are all spelled out in these 20 verses. The judge, of course, is God, and Paul is the prosecuting attorney here. The judge would be the entire human race. And what we find here in the first half of Romans chapter 3 is a summation of what's gone before in Romans chapters 1 and 2. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, we find Paul's indictment of the heathen. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we find Paul's indictment of the hypocrite. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, we find Paul's indictment of the Hebrew. And now when we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we find Paul's indictment of all of humanity, of the entire human race. And the judgment is that humanity stands guilty before God. So what we had in Romans 1 and 2, and now in the first part of chapter 3, is the bad news about the human race. Next Sunday, we get to the good part. Next Sunday, we get to chapter 3, verse 21. And we have some good news. We have the introduction of the gospel of saving grace. But unless we understand how bad the bad news is, we won't have a deep sense of appreciation of how good the good news is. We need to know that we are in desperate straits apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before someone can be saved, they have to be lost. Now, they're lost, but they have to know they're lost. If you're lost and you don't know you're lost, you won't have an awareness or a need of your need for a Savior. Sometimes a small child will come down the aisle and say, I want to ask Jesus in my heart, but they have no conception of their sinfulness or their lostness. Before a person can be saved, they must understand they are lost. They are guilty sinners apart from Christ. It's not enough just to ask Jesus in your heart. We must repent and believe in order to be saved. Until we see our sinfulness, then we won't have any sense of conviction about our need to repent. So I say again, the gospel is good news, but it's not good news if we don't understand the bad news. Now, with that as introduction, I want you to see with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, the judge. And the judge is the Lord God himself. God, who is righteous and holy, stands as the judge of all humanity. And look again now in verse 4. Notice what Paul says there. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, God is absolutely righteous and holy and truthful. And he quotes here in verse 4 from Psalm 21, the great prayer of repentance prayed by King David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan with his adultery. And there we read in verse 5, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is the judge. He is a righteous judge. Now verse 5, But if our unrighteousness, that is our sinfulness, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. And Paul will say more about that in verse 7 and 8. He says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So God is the judge, and he will judge the world. He will judge every person who ever lived, and because he is a righteous judge. Now, if you are, you go to a physician, and you have some kind of physical infirmity that you brought upon yourself by your sinful habits, whatever that might be, your physician is probably going to treat you not according to your sin, but according with some prescription, some drug. If you go to a teacher with your sin, your teacher is probably going to prescribe for you enlightenment or education. But enlightenment or education or drugs cannot treat sin. We are lawless people, and God is the judge. And God sees sin as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And when we see God as he is, as the prophet Isaiah saw God in his call to his prophetic ministry, which is recorded for us in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, we will cry out as Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So God is holy. His judgment is altogether righteous. He is the judge. Now, some in Paul's day were saying that Jews had advantage over Gentiles because they were God's chosen people. And Paul speaks of this in verses 1 and 2. Look again in verses 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? The answer, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, they, the Jews, have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jews did have an advantage over the Gentiles. They had the covenant of circumcision. They had what we would call the Old Testament. They had the law of God. They had God's revelation of himself in the scriptures that the Gentiles did not have. And so they did have that as an advantage over the Gentiles. But in their case, they didn't follow God. Look in verse 3. They were faithless. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? The fact that the Jews were faithless, that it was the Jews who sought the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were responsible. They were the ones who went to the Romans and said, we want this man taken off the scene. And so the fact that God's chosen people, for the most part, were faithless does not in any way negate the faithfulness of God. Let the Jews be faithless. God remains faithful. God is faithful to his holy character. And the essence of God's character, if we had to use one word to describe the character of God, it would be that word holy. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a phrase like this, love, love, love. The Lord God is love. Now, he is love, but you don't find it repeated three times like that. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a phrase like this, grace, grace, grace. The Lord is grace. Now, the Lord is gracious to us. That's seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we find? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our God is a holy God. And this God, our God, Jehovah God, holy God, does not changed. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was holy. The God of Moses was holy. The God of Isaiah and Jeremiah was holy. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a thrice holy God. And we need to come to grips with the fact that God is not some benevolent grandfather in the sky who winks at our sin. He is a holy and righteous judge who judges mankind's rebellion against him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there were people in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul penned these words who apparently were arguing that if you believe in grace, you can just sin all you want to and get grace. And they were accusing Paul of something like that. Look in verse 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? That's a question that deserves an answer. Well, the fact of the matter is that God's truthfulness does condemn our falsehood. God's holiness condemns our sin. And we are accountable for every thought, every word, every deed. Verse 8, why not say, Paul is writing here, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, this is what they were saying, that Paul was saying, which he was not saying this, let us do evil that good may result. Now, Paul addresses this over in chapter 6. Just turn a page or two to chapter 6, verse 1. There Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, to those who are saying, the more we sin, that increases God's character, Paul said, that's a slander. That's not true. That's a slander against me. That's a slander against God, because God is just, and our just God must and will judge sin and sinners. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that there's a judge. The judge, a moral judge of the universe, who is the Lord God himself. Secondly, I want you to see with me in verses 9 through 18, the judged. Now, who are the judged? Well, the answer is the entire human race, without exception. We see this beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 18. Look in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. No exceptions. It's not just that those Gentiles who did not have the covenant and who did not have the law were under the holy and righteous wrathful judgment of God, but the Jews who had the law, who did not keep the law, are under the holy and righteous wrath of God. It doesn't matter what your racial background is, red, yellow, black, white. It doesn't matter what your economic status is, rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter who you are. The entire human race stands under the condemnation of our holy God. And so we get down to verse 10 through 18. Like a prosecuting attorney, the Apostle Paul begins to marshal his arguments that the human race is depraved. And it is. Humanity is not weak, but wicked. Humanity is not good, but guilty. Humanity is not righteous, but rebellious, rebelling against God. That's why I chose to call this message today the radical depravity of the human heart. Now, I know that some are a bit taken aback by that phrase, depravity. We think of murderers as depraved and rapists as depraved. and criminals as depraved. And they are. But every person in every pew in this room has a sinful, radically depraved nature, desperately in need of the grace of God if you're going to be reconciled to God. And this preacher in this pulpit has that same radically depraved nature. Now, when theologians talk about the doctrine of total depravity, that doesn't mean that a person is as bad as he or she could be. It just means that every part of your nature has been corrupted by sin. Body, soul, spirit. Affected, corrupted by sin. We are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they passed down to subsequent generations, down to this very hour, thousands and thousands of years later, a depraved, corrupt, sinful heart. Even Adolf Hitler, who was responsible for the deaths of millions of people during the dark days of the Second World War, we know he was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews killed in the gas chambers. Even Adolf Hitler was not as wicked as he could have been. He never killed his own mother. He could have done that. But he had a depraved nature. We might say he had a depraved nature on steroids. Now, know this about your nature apart from having a new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, could commit the very kinds of crimes that the Nazi leader Adolf Hitler committed during the Second World War. It is the common grace of God that holds unbelievers from making, committing more evil things than they do. Every part of our nature is corrupted. Think about your depravity as the color blue. There are various shades of blue. There's dark blue and light blue and various shades in between. But if depravity is reflected by the color blue, then all of us are blue. Some more openly so than others, but we have that seed of wickedness and sinfulness in our hearts. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way: the heart of mankind is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, well, Pastor, not my sweet daughter or son just born a few weeks ago. Not my sweet granddaughter or grandson born a few weeks ago. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Indeed, it does. That's why we need the grace of God. Now, in these verses, 10 through 18, we see three dimensions of human depravity. First of all, I want you to see in verses 10, 11, and 12 that the human race is depraved in its character. We are depraved in character. In verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. How many? Zero, with the edges rubbed off. There's nobody righteous. You can't find a righteous person apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 11. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Now, that's a pretty somber statement. No one seeks God. Well, it's true. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? Did they seek out the Lord and ask for help to overcome their disobedience? No, they hid from God. They ran from God. They hid in the bushes from God. The same is true of you and me. If you are saved, then you ought to thank God because God sought you out. You didn't seek Him out. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me." Draws him. We love God because God first loved us. You say, "Well, Pastor, what about these seeker churches? What about them who build their worship services around seekers and seek to create an environment where seekers can come and find Christ?" Well, the Bible says no one seeks God, not even one. So that's a church that's building itself on a very faulty foundation. And when the persecution comes, and someday it will, we will see who stands and who collapses in the face of the persecution. You say, "Well, what about all these world religions out there? Islam, they seek God. Buddhists, well, they don't really believe in God, but they have a religion. They're seeking something. The Hindu religion. What about them? Aren't they seeking God? I want to propose this morning. They are not seeking God. They are seeking the idols of their own hearts. They're all based on human works. That's what Paul is writing Romans here to talk against, that we cannot be made right with God by our good works. We cannot be made right with God by having more good deeds than bad deeds. We are made right with God by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on Calvary's cross, that all who repent and believe in Him can be reconciled to God. They're not seeking God. They're seeking their own welfare, their own morality, their own self-centered goodness, and I'm telling you, it will not stand on the day of judgment. What did Jesus say? He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." God is the hound of heaven who pursues sinful, guilty humanity, that we might be confronted with the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Look at it again, verse 10. "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God." Verse 12. "All have turned away." No one does good. They've all turned away. Now, if you think you're good enough for God, then there are two things that you need to know that you haven't yet learned yet. You think you get yourself into heaven by your own goodness. Number one, you don't understand how holy God is. And number two, you don't understand how sinful you are. What did the prophet Isaiah say about our righteous deeds? He said, "All of our righteous acts are like dirty, filthy rags." Not our profanities. Not our deceits, not our self-centeredness, our righteous deeds, the good things we do in the sight of our thrice holy God is like a dirty, oily, filthy rag. That's how holy God is. Now, look back in verse 11. "They are altogether become worthless." This word worthless means putrid, rancid. You ever gone on vacation? You gone maybe a week or so and you come back and you open the refrigerator door and there's a carton of milk that is left there and you open it up and it's rancid. It doesn't smell good. It's sour. And what does your wife say? "Come smell this." Like, "Well, couldn't you smell it? I mean, why did you ask me to come smell it?" That's what Paul is saying of the entire human race. Inwardly, we are putrid, rancid, good for nothing, worthless. The mother said to her little boy one day, a little boy said to her mother, "Mom, if I'm good all day today, will you pay me?" Clever kid. His mother said, "Why don't you be good for nothing like your dad?" Well, what did Jesus say about that? In John 5, Jesus said, "There's none good but God." And in saying that, he was saying, "I'm God and I'm good, and you're not God and you're not good." So we see here in these verses 10, 11, and 12 that the entire human race is depraved in character. I am, you are. The sweetest, kindest, most loving person you know is depraved in character. But not only depraved in character, look in verses 13 and 14, depraved in conversation, that is, in our speech, in the words that we use. Look in verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. An open grave would be a terrible sight, would it not? A stench of rottenness, corrupted flesh. And he's talking about speech here. He's talking about their conversation, their throats, their tongues. Humanity, apart from the grace of God, is characterized by corrupt speech, vulgarity, profanity. But those of us who know the Lord, we have the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk proceed out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up. He goes on to say there in verse 12, their tongues practice deceit. That's the sort of default position of the person who doesn't know Christ. This is just, you know, you don't lie unless you have to, but if you get yourself caught in a bind, then you just lie your way out of it. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to live in the power of the Spirit according to what Jesus said when he said, "Let your yes be yes and let your no be no." We want to be people of integrity. Now look in the next sentence in verse 13. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Do you know you can kill with your words? You can say things that are deadly. And much of the political discourse today is characterized by deadly speech. It's toxic, and it doesn't matter if you're on one side of the political divide or the other. Today, I've come to the place where I can hardly watch the news anymore. The president is the greatest man that ever lived or the worst man that ever lived. The other party is the greatest party that ever lived or the worst party that ever lived. I think we could use some civility in our political discourse today. It is an expression of our corrupt hearts when our speech talks in ways that poison the environment in which we find ourselves. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Did you know that your speech betrays you? Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I can look into your heart, and you can look into my heart by listening to what we say to each other. And a person who uses vulgar language has a vulgar heart. A person who uses profane language has a profane heart. A person who curses has a wicked heart. And we read in Exodus chapter 20, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain." So just check your speech. Well, those of us who know Christ, we don't have to speak that way because we have the Spirit of God within us to give us grace to not speak that way. a mouth characterized by profanity and vulgarity and wicked speech dishonors the Lord. It just shows that you have an empty mind and a wicked heart. So when Paul is indicting the human race here, he first says the human race is depraved in their character. Then he says they're depraved in their conversation. Now, in verses 15 through 18, he says of the human race that the human race is depraved in conduct. That is how we live our lives, our lifestyle, how we conduct ourselves in our relationships with other people. We see this in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Look in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Swift to shed blood. Well, Will Durant, in his brief volume entitled Lessons from History, he wrote this massive multi-volume history of the world, and then he kind of gave a synopsis of it in a real slim volume called The Lessons of History. And he said, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Why are there so many wars? Because the people of the world have depraved hearts. I mean, we see the bloodthirst today. It used to be once every few years there'd be a mass shooting, and it was maybe once or twice a year, and then it was like once a month, and now it's almost every single week. And how many of us go to the movies or watch television, these kind of shows where there's killing, and we enjoy that? God have mercy on us. And what about the greatest bloodthirst of our day? The 62 million and counting babies that have been slaughtered in the abortuaries of our land. Where is the protest about that? Well, thank God there are a lot of folks at Lakeview are concerned about it and giving to it and praying about it and working toward it. There ought to be more. This is Paul's indictment of you and me, apart from Christ. Look at it again in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And then verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And then verse 18 pretty much sums it all up. The reason you have verses 10 through 17 is found in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. How so? Because when a man fears God, when a woman fears God, when a young person fears God, they want to please God. They don't want to dishonor God. They want their lives to be holy. If you fear God, you will hate sin. We need more people to fear God. We need leaders today to fear God. We need leaders in our government at all levels, federal, state, and local, who fear God. And not the electorate. Not the next election. We need leaders in academia that fear God. And not fear losing their tenure or fear not getting their promotion because their Christian beliefs. We need leaders in business and commerce that fear God. We need leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that fear God. We need people in the pew to fear God. We need men in the pulpit who fear God. We have men who stand in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday who don't fear God. God have mercy on them. Paul is pleading his case, and he says the problem is there's no fear of God. whole human race is depraved. Depraved in character, depraved in conversation, depraved in conduct. This is the verdict of the Apostle Paul against the human race. And it brings us to the judgment. Not only do we see the judge in the first part of this passage, and the judge, the human race, in the second part of this passage, but third and finally, I want you to see with me, in verses 19 and 20, the judgment. And here it is. Guilty. Guilty as charged. The law is clear. And no one, absolutely no one, obeys the law of God. So what shall we plead when we stand before the bar of God's justice? Shall we plead not guilty? No. Look what verse 19 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now watch this next phrase. So that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. What shall we plead? We should never plead not guilty. What is he saying here? He's saying, shut up and plead guilty. Now, boys and girls, you don't need to use that phrase, shut up, ever. Just because I just used it doesn't give you the excuse to use it, okay? We don't talk that way. But that's what it means here. Paul is saying to the human race, be silent before God. Just be quiet. And if you're going to say something, say, guilty as charged. That's me in Romans chapter 3. That's you in Romans chapter 3. Guilty. We have transgressed God's holy commands. And so we must cast ourselves on the mercy of God. One of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. It is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And Jesus said on a certain day, two men went up to the house of the Lord to pray, and the Pharisee, he stood up and he said, God, I'm not like all these evil people. I tithe and I fast and I pray and I'm a good person. And Jesus said, and the lowly tax collector, he wouldn't even go near the altar. He just prostrated himself and he cried out and beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, one of those men went home justified that day. And the one who went home justified was not the self-righteous Pharisee. The one who went home justified that day was the lowly tax collector who knew his own sin and who knew his only hope of being made right with God was found in the mercy of God. That's our only hope, to be found in the mercy of God. You don't want justice. You want mercy. I don't want justice. I heard about a lady who went to a photographer, professional photographer, to have a lovely photograph made. And when she went to see it, she wasn't happy with it. She said to the photographer, you didn't do me justice. He said, ma'am, you didn't need justice, you needed mercy. Now, that's what you and I need. We need the mercy of God. The judgment is coming. Either your sin will be pardoned by Christ or it'll be punished in hell. One of the two. If you'll come to Jesus, he'll pardon you. You'll receive mercy. There's grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. and we're all needy. But we don't come to Christ, then we will be punished in hell. God is no respecter of persons. The great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, who lived much of his ministry based in Chicago, was in Chicago, living in Chicago in 1871 during the days of the great Chicago fire that you've read about in history. Afterwards, Moody spoke of that fire, and this is what he said. "It was my sad lot to be in the Chicago fire. As the flames rolled down our streets, destroying everything in their onward march, I saw the great and the honorable, the learned and the wise, fleeing before the fire with the beggar and the thief and the harlot. All were alike. As the flames swept through the city, it was like the judgment day. Neither the mayor nor the mighty men nor the wise men could stop these flames. They were all on a level then, and many who were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars were left paupers that night. Then he said, when the day of judgment comes, there will be no difference. All sinners will suffer." And that day is coming, that day of judgment. But the good news is, if you'll repent and believe, God in His mercy will forgive and cleanse and reconcile you unto Himself, and you'll become a child of God. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's what we preach. In light of the bad news, the good news looks exceedingly good, doesn't it? Thank God for the gospel. Do you know Christ? Have you embraced this gospel by simple, childlike faith? If not, why not? The same Jesus that saved me will save you if you'll believe and receive. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." When you come to the end of yourself and surrender to Jesus, He will forgive you and receive you and cleanse you. You can do that today. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of surrender and commitment to be a pastor at the head of each one of these aisles, to pray for you, to talk to you, to show you how you can know for sure that you belong to Christ. But you must make that decision. Only you can make that decision. You know who you are. The Spirit of God is speaking to you. And don't delay. Don't hesitate. Come today while we stand and sing. Let's come while we sing.